Thank you, Joanna. That was beautiful. If you'll turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And I just want to read verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you for the Word of God, for it is the written Word of God that reveals the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know all that we know about Christ through your Word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through him and through the Word, and we acknowledge also our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes in order that we might see and understand the truth that you have revealed to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, Lord, even this evening as we consider what your word says. And we ask that you would remind us of the glory of Christ and the greatness of all that you have accomplished through him. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very well-known passage, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it. There are many things in it that are of interest, and maybe naturally questions would arise. You might ask the question, as many have, where the wise men came from, how they heard about the Messiah. They came from the east. Where exactly did they come from? Why did they come? What was this star that they saw, and how did they know he was going to be born? We might observe some of the strange responses of the Jews, both Herod the king and also the scribes and the Pharisees, who answered his question about where he would be born. They seemed to have little interest in the fact that he was born. There are a lot of questions like that in this text that we could ask. But the question that I want to look at, or the thing that I want to consider this evening briefly, is the significance that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why was Christ born in Bethlehem? We know from a historical reason, based on what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, that from a human perspective, the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is because he was from Bethlehem, and he went back to Bethlehem with Mary in order to be counted. There was a census ordered by none other than the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, ordered a census, and everybody had to return to where they were from in order to be counted. And he was from Bethlehem, so he went to Bethlehem. It just so happened to be the time when Mary was going to be born. It was obviously the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. He rules over even the decrees of Caesar Augustus to bring about his purpose and his plan. But why was it so necessary that Jesus be born in Bethlehem? After all, Bethlehem was not a very significant city. It really wasn't a city, it was a village. It's 5 miles south of of Jerusalem. It was, and still is, really insignificant. Economically, politically, militarily, it's really just a little village. It was at the time that Christ was born there. Why was it so important that he be born in Bethlehem? I want to give you four reasons, briefly. I'm not very good at brief part, but briefly, I'll give you four reasons why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, the significance of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. The first one is this. It is to demonstrate to us the truthfulness of God's word. To demonstrate to us the truthfulness of God's word. That is the most significant thing that comes out of this text that I read from the standpoint of why he was born there. The wise men came and they asked around. It seems they just were asking around, and Herod found out that they were asking, you know, where is the Messiah? Where is your Messiah supposed to be born? And so they gathered the scholars around, and the scholars went and they looked in the Old Testament. They looked in the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They was the Hebrew scriptures. They went back and they looked in the Old Testament and said, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And he quotes it here. Verse 6 is a quotation from Micah, the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that's very significant because that tells us not only where the Messiah would be born, it also tells us in Micah 5:2, although he doesn't quote that part here, it tells us that he was actually from eternity, that he would actually be from all eternity. He would be God, very God. But here, it especially tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. One of the most significant, you know, people often ask, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And one of the clearest testimonies to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the greatest fulfillment of prophecy was indeed the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy about Christ, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. From that moment on, the rest of the Old Testament gradually, over centuries of revelation, gradually, little bit by little bit, that little seed prophecy sprouts into a plant, as it were, and expands to a massive tree of revelation in the prophets about the nature of this one who would come and crush the serpent. There is so much detail given about who he would be, where he would come from, what line he would come from, what he would do in his ministry, and even in the book of Daniel, when he would come, and in the book of Micah, where he would be born. All of these things were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this particular prophecy is just one of many, obviously, that speak of this one that would come and deliver not only the Jewish people, but ultimately the world from its sin. And these prophecies demonstrate the truth of Scripture. There's no book even remotely close to this in the world. I mean, not even remotely. The significance of Micah, this particular prophecy, Micah 5:2, the significance of that is that it was given roughly in the 8th century BC, roughly 700 years before Christ ever came. There was a prophecy given by Micah that this Messiah, this one that would crush the head of the serpent, would actually be born in a particular village, Bethlehem. The Jews knew this. If you look at John chapter 7, it would appear that it was almost common knowledge among the Jews. As they were debating who Jesus was among themselves, it says in John 7:40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet, referring to that one in Deuteronomy 18, referring to the Messiah. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and that's why they were confused. But he was born in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures said. That's significant because it demonstrates the truthfulness of God's word, every detail of it. Listen, it's very important to understand. And I preach the word of God, whenever I preach the gospel, whenever I preach from the Bible, I always like to be very, very clear. The Bible is not mythology. It is not a legend. It's history. You understand that that's one of the most significant things about the Bible. It is historical. It is historically true. It is historically accurate. And I want to tell you, if the Bible is not historically true, it's worthless. You realize all the religions of the world are based on mythology. The Bible is history. Christ was born of a virgin in history, in a town, Bethlehem, according to fulfill all the prophecies that were given over the centuries to the Jewish people. That's very significant. It was very important that Jesus be born in Bethlehem. It demonstrates the truthfulness of God's word. But I would say, secondly, it's significant that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God's covenants. Historically, as you look back in the Old Testament, what happened in Bethlehem? There really isn't a lot. The first thing that took place in Bethlehem was, and the first place it's mentioned, is when Rachel dies, Jacob's wife, Rachel dies. She dies there and she's buried there. There are a couple, you know, an insignificant judge is from Bethlehem. The sons of Zariah and Samuel are from there. But most significant of all, obviously, is David is from there. In fact, it's called the city of David. David was born there. And of course, we also know Boaz and Ruth were there because that's why David was born there. His descendants were Boaz and Ruth, or his ancestors, I should say, were Boaz and Ruth. But David was born in Bethlehem. He was born there. He was a shepherd there. He grew up there. And he was anointed there by Samuel the prophet to be the king. Now, why is that significant? Because David was given, later on, when he became king of Israel, he went out and he told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build a temple. And the Lord was dwelling in a tabernacle, in the tabernacle that Moses had built. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan came back and said, "You're not going to build a temple for the Lord. Your son will," referring to Solomon. But he said, God said to him, "I will build you a house." Meaning that the one who is going to be the Messiah, the one who is going to be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, that one would come from the line of David and would sit on David's throne, which still hasn't happened yet. That will happen. Now listen, we call that the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the promise that God made that the greater son of David would in fact rule over all the earth, bring righteousness and peace to all the earth. And again, that hasn't happened yet. Although he did give his life as an atonement for our sin, he did accomplish, as it were, the work. He is right now, Psalm 110, at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time when the Father will bring his enemies under his feet, crush his enemies under his feet. That's when he returns. That's his second coming. But the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, was a reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant to David. He was born in the city of David, and he is the greater son of David. He was from the lineage of David, which is very important because, again, this was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be a descendant of David. He would be the son of David. So it reminds us, it demonstrates the truthfulness of God's word. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God's covenants, that all the promises that God gave to us through his covenants in the scriptures are true. And every one of them will come to pass. Every one of them will be fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem reminds us of this simple truth. The third thing that I would observe, the significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, is that it teaches us of the provision of God's salvation. It speaks of the very reason God sent his son. The Father sent the son into the world. He sent his son into the world to deliver us from our sin, to provide for our salvation. Now, why do I say that? Why is that significant in relation to being born in Bethlehem? The name itself, etymologically, is significant. It means house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. That's what he himself said in John 6:35. He said, I am the bread of life. And listen, anybody that comes to him will never hunger. He that believes on him will never thirst. Listen, he provided, as he says later on in that passage, he provided salvation for us by giving his life. As it says in the passage, he gave his life, his flesh as bread, his blood as drink. And the point was, he gave his life as an atonement, as a sacrifice to feed the world. He is the bread of life. And the fact that he was born in Bethlehem teaches us, tells us something about the nature of God's salvation, that he is the one who would provide life, eternal life. Bread, of course, is just a metaphor. If you don't have bread, you don't survive. You need bread to eat, to live. And I will tell you that if you will have eternal life, you must have Christ. You must receive Christ. You must trust Christ. You must submit and humble yourself before Christ, because there is no other means of salvation than Christ. For this simple reason, that there is no other payment for your sin. It's that simple. You're a sinner. Every one of us is a sinner. We're all born sinners. We all practice sin. And sinners die. Sinners are judged. We will all give an account before the true and the living God. And there's only one way that we can be reconciled to God. There's only one way that we can be made right with God, and that is through the atoning work of Christ. Christ was a substitute for us. We should have died. Christ died in our place as the God-ordained substitute for our sin. Not just anybody could die for our sin. Sinners can't die for sinners. Just a normal human being, even if he were perfect, could not die for the sins of the world. Christ, as the perfect man, but also as God, very God, could give his life for the sins of his people. And there is no other means of salvation. There is no other way you can have eternal life. There is no other way that you can know God. There is no other way you can be right with God. And there is no other way that you can have certainty that you are forgiven and that you have eternal life than if you have Christ. You believe on Christ. The fourth significance, I would say, is this, that it illustrates to us the humiliation of God's Son. Indeed, Bethlehem was small and insignificant. It was just a village. And it's not the place that you would have expected some great king to be born or to begin his life. But God chose a small, insignificant place and announced the birth not to kings and not to the scholars, but announced it to shepherds in the field. This was obviously meant to be a statement. This is Christ in his humiliation. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. Not only humbled himself to become a man, that was humility enough. Amazing condescension. God became man. If he would have just condescended himself to become a man and be a king, that would have been infinite condescension. But he didn't just humble himself and become a king. He actually humbled himself and became, as it says in Philippians, a servant. And not only a servant, he actually humbled himself to the point of giving his life in death. And not just death, but death on a cross. Painful, ignominious, shameful death. He humbled himself. And as he himself said, Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to humble himself. And indeed, this was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. They rejected him. He didn't strike them as a king. He was a little too meek and mild. But this is the very nature of his mission. And so the fact that he was born there is a reminder of that. But I'll give you one last reason, and maybe the most important. It is to remind us of this, that God truly looks to the lowly. God looks to the lowly. In fact, it's the only one that God looks to. In fact, I would say it this way. There really is one requirement for you to know God. It is to humble yourself before God. It is to humble yourself before the Word of God. But that's the only thing you can... I mean, you can't humble yourself before God without humbling yourself before the Word of God, which is to acknowledge that it is true, to submit to it, and to receive it and believe it. That is the only person that God looks to. He that trembles at my word. That's the one he looks to, Isaiah 66. I want you to turn just for a minute to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says this in verse 25. This is a prayer to his Father. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, I want to point out the fact that he's not talking about little infants, literally. He's talking metaphorically when he says infants. He's talking about the humble, the meek. Listen, God does not reveal himself to the arrogant. The people that think they're wise, the people that think they're awesome, the people who think they're great, who think they're intelligent, who think they know more than God. God hides himself from those people. They can't find him. They'll never find him. But he reveals himself to infants. Jesus told his disciples, unless you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must come before God broken and contrite and empty of yourself, emptied of your own wisdom, emptied of your self-righteousness and your pride, acknowledging your sin and your complete unworthiness before him. That's the only way you can come to God. There is no other way. He says in verse 26, yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. If you will know the Father, it will only be through the Son. And the Son only reveals himself to the meek and the lowly. He speaks in verses 25 and 27 there about the sovereignty of God in the revelation of himself to men. In verses 28 through 30, then, kind of in a contrast, he gives an invitation. It's a great invitation, well known. He says, come to me. This is to anybody. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the person who is burdened by their sin, by their unworthiness. He says, come to me, I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. In other words, you must submit. A yoke is something that's placed on an oxen, on a pair of oxen, so that they will do the will of their master. Listen, you can't come to God without taking on his yoke. You have to submit. This is humility. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus himself did this. Jesus himself, as it were, took on the yoke of the Father, humbled himself. He said, I always did the will of my Father. He says over and over again, I did not come to do my will. I did not come to tell you what I want to tell you. I came to do the will of my Father. And everything he did down to the end, giving his life on the cross, he was doing the will of his Father. He was humble. And listen, that is what you and I are called to. And you can't know God any other way. You must take the yoke. That's what Christ did. It's called the cross. It's called the way of the cross. Dead to self, alive to God. It's called being born again. But you see, you have to humble yourself. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. And you will. Listen, to take your yoke upon him, or to take your yoke, his yoke upon you, truly does result in genuine rest, peace, eternal life. And I love this, verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will say by my own testimony, it is true. His yoke is easy. I will tell you what's really hard is the burden of sin. Just go live a life of following your lusts and your pleasures and doing your thing, and you will find out how burdensome sin is. It is a huge eternal weight. But listen, follow Christ. If you will but humble yourself before Christ and receive his yoke and trust in him and call upon his name in faith, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Listen, it's the only way that you can escape the folly of this world. It's the only way that you can escape the burden of your sin. It's through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I will close with reading the third verse from that well-known hymn that we already sang, Little Town, O Little Town of Bethlehem. This is really kind of profound. He says, Phillips Brooks wrote this. He said, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heavens. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you. You are the true and the living God. You are our Creator. And you are the one who has revealed yourself in your word. Father, you have made it plain that your word is true. We just saw one example of fulfilled prophecy. There are many reasons that you have shown us in your word. We know that this is the word of God. There's no book like it in the world. You have revealed to us in this book Christ. But Lord, it's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's not even enough to say that I intellectually believe that the Bible is true. We must humble ourselves before you. We must call upon you in simple faith. We must take the yoke of Christ upon us. Lord, I pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you. And even as Christians who have trusted in Christ, day by day it is a life of humbling ourselves before you, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in his true life, here is the secret of joy in life and indeed of a faithful life. Lord, we just want to thank you that Christ was born into the world. And we thank you that he was not only born into the world, but that he actually did give his life as an atonement for our sins. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. May we truly today humble ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.